First of all, I just gotta commend your enthusiasm, your joy. I really believe you can walk into any church, and you know where a church's heart is at when you listen to their singing. And I know that you guys are walking close to the Lord. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Thank you for your financial sacrifice to make this missionary journey, world tour, happen. And it's just a great pleasure and a great encouragement for Elena and myself to be numbered amongst you this morning. You know, we talked about Colossians 1, that all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. But there's a key scripture that Jesus talked about in John chapter 4, verse 35. He said, "Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest?
Come on.
I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest."
Amen.
Wherever you open up your Bible to John chapter 4 and verse 35, it says the fields are ripe on the harvest.
Okay, right.
Yes, we preach this scripture in Los Angeles, and we know the fields are ripe on the harvest.
Amen.
We just had another baptism last night. Amen, guys?
Amen.
We open up this scripture in London, England, and we know the fields are ripe on the harvest in London.
Yep.
You open up the scripture in Moscow, Russia, and we know that the fields are ripe on the harvest in Moscow.
Amen.
We open up the scripture in Chennai, India. And you know what it says down there? The fields are ripe on the harvest.
Yep.
Even in Sin City, Honolulu, Hawaii, the fields are ripe on the harvest.
Okay.
And now, here we are this morning in the windy city of Chicago.
Okay.
We read John chapter 4, verse 35, and we know that in Chicago, the fields are ripe on the harvest, and the church said,
Amen.
18 days, 27,000 miles. London, Moscow, Chennai, Singapore, Honolulu and back, to L.A. We plan to go to Brisbane, but Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps.
Right.
You know, it is such an exciting time to be alive right here
yep.
in the early days of God's
yeah.
new movement.
Yeah. Yeah.
To think that there's a great revival movement that's shaking the nation, that's shaking people out of their complacency, that's shaking people out of their false doctrine, where people are literally selling everything and not just moving from one city to another city a few miles away, but literally thousands of miles they're moving to find a place where God's Spirit is alive and powerfully working. In each of the cities, I believe that God has a lesson to teach us. In London, the teaching here is clear. You got to repent to be radical. In 1982, in the movement called the Boston Movement, what would become the International Church of Christ, this was our first international planting. We sent out 8 disciples from Boston. And they were so excited at their inaugural service. Because their first service, they had 17 people. They go, man, we have more than one for one. In the first year, the Lord used them powerfully. They saw 52 people baptized into Christ.
Amen.
Wow. Come on.
By the year 2000, before the crash, the church had grown to 2,200 disciples with over 4,000 every Sunday morning. Sadly, after the crash came in 2002 and 2003, as the ICOC went back to a mainline theology of autonomy, the church now meets in 6 separate house church groups, numbering anywhere from 100 to 150, and not unified on hardly anything. You know, one of the exciting things was in 2007, we had asked Tim and Leanne Kernan to go on over and try to establish a remnant group over there. They were Canadians. They couldn't stay in America very long, but they could be in England. And so, by the time the first gathering happened in October of 2007, there were 19 people, including them, that called themselves the London International Christian Church. And Elaine and I were there. It was phenomenal. But these people came together for varying reasons. And Tim and Leanne had a few visa problems, so they had to leave for a few months, and they came on back, and they began to call the church to a sold-out commitment.
Come on.
By February 2008, the church had shrunk to six.
Come on.
A lot of people want to join it. A lot of people want the fruit, but they don't want the root. And I had taught Tim in Los Angeles, I says, bro, you've got to have a base of sold-out disciples if you're going to multiply.
Yeah.
I said, bro, don't worry about all these people that are leaving.
That's right.
The Lord is taking them away, and whatever base you come with, that base you can multiply with.
Yep.
Well, now it's been just a little bit over a year, and those six disciples, in just a little bit over a year, have now multiplied into 28 sold-out disciples in London. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Come on, babe.
We're with you, bro.
Beginning of verse 5. What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants who you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each of that. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field and God's building. By the grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive its reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames.
Come on.
This passage is used quite often in talking about evangelism, where one Christian meets a non-Christian and they plant the seed. Another Christian comes on in and studies the Bible with them and they water the seed. And then God gives the increase. I suppose that's a fair secondary application, but that's not at all what Paul is talking about in this particular passage. Paul is talking about a church planting. Paul planted the church in Corinth. Apollos came along later and watered it through his preaching. And then God gave the increase. One of the things that we've got to be sure that we don't lose our sense of awe in is understanding that each baptism, each restoration is an increase from God. It is a miracle of God. Sometimes we start seeing several baptisms, several restorations, and we stop losing our appreciation of how amazing it is that every disciple is a living, breathing miracle of God.
Yes.
It's incredible.
Amen.
Right now, if you're sitting next to a disciple, you're sitting next to a miracle. Is that awesome?
Amen.
You see a modern day miracle. If you're married to a disciple, you're married to a miracle.
Oh,
and a lot of you brothers understand that for sure. You know, in this passage, Paul goes on to say, he says, as an expert builder, I laid a foundation. And he says, no one can lay any other foundation than that which is Jesus Christ. Now, some people just infer that that's a belief in Jesus. Not at all. He's talking about having the fact that every single person, when you build the foundation of the church, must have the commitment and the heart of Jesus. Or in our terminology, they got to be a sold-out disciple. They got to be willing to go anywhere, do anything, give up everything for Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of the church. Each person is like Jesus. I remember getting an email from a young lady a couple of years ago, and she was all up in arms over a situation in a church. She says, I cannot believe it. My preacher said that every single Christian should have the commitment
of the apostles. He says, I just think that's wrong.
So I wrote her back and I say, I totally agree with you. That's absolutely wrong. Each Christian should have the commitment of Jesus Christ. The apostles, that's not enough commitment. See, that's the call that the scriptures give us. Now, we also need to understand that the charge to build the church is not just given to the evangelists. Right here, he's talking to all the members of the church of Corinth. And he's saying each one of you needs to be careful how you build. Building the Chicago church is not just Chris and Teresa. Each one of you is a builder. And you've got to be really careful how you build. You've got to understand, Jesus did not say, go out and save people. He says, go and make disciples. And then God will save them through baptism. We've got to make sure that as we teach and preach people, it's just not an information transfer, but it's a heart transfer. That you're calling them to live the life of Jesus Christ. You know, it was so amazing being there in London because I was so proud of Tim hanging on to that concept. You know, when you start with 19, you're pretty fired up. And then 6 months later, you got six people. Wow, you can start doubting. You can really start doubting. I said, Tim, just stay the course.
Come on.
Just make disciples.
Come on.
Because disciples that make disciples, multiplication at the beginning is slow. But then if you've truly made disciples, if you've built the foundation of Christ, it will be multiplied. I'm so proud of them. I got a chance to meet three of their youngest disciples. And it shows kind of the international flair. One, of course, was in the slideshow. That was Innie. Nigerian fellow, about 6'4", 6'5". And his brother, TK, who was baptized a week later. He's bigger than Innie. Yeah. And then there's another guy. He was really cool. This guy named Gerg. He was Romanian. And then they had Alex from Ghana. And London is an incredibly international city. And I'm so excited because right now we're getting together a mission team to go to London, England to join the remnant group there.
Come on.
The mission team is going to be led by Michael and Michelle Williamson. And we've left them in charge of the church while we're gone, even this weekend. And they are doing incredible, leading the Arts Media Sports Ministry there in Los Angeles. Next summer, they will take a group of probably about 10 disciples over with them to London. Now, by that time, I fully expect the London Remnant Group to be 45 or 50 people. Is that incredible?
Yeah.
Joined by a mission team of leaders, it is going to be an incredible explosion of multiplying disciples.
Yeah.
At the same time, that ministry is not centered just in London. It is going to become the pillar church for all of what we call the Commonwealth nations. And so out of London will go mission teams throughout Great Britain, throughout India, throughout Indonesia, throughout Singapore, throughout Australia, throughout the whole South Pacific. There will be the multiplication of not just disciples, but the multiplication of churches. Amen, guys? Now, in the meantime, then Tim and Leanne will come back to finish out their training in Los Angeles. Now, the cool thing about Tim and Leanne is they're French Canadians. They're totally fluent in French. And so it's kind of a no-brainer. Where do you think the Holy Spirit wants them to go? Paris, France. Amen, guys? And so in 2 years later, we will send what will be the mission team that will become the pillar church for all of Europe there in Paris, France. And what's so awesome is just seeing remnant groups come out from all over. Tim just left a couple of days to go down to Africa to go to a remnant group in Kenya, another remnant group in Tanzania, and another remnant group in the Democratic Republic of Congo. God is moving all over the world. Are you with me here, church?
Come on.
In Moscow, I suppose, because we didn't exactly know what we were going to find, we were just walking in there prayerfully to ignite a light. To ignite a light. Just get the fire starting to burn. To get a remnant group going. You know, Elaine and I first went to what was then the Soviet Union in 1991. And I still remember going with the mission team. There were 17 people on the mission team that we led. And only two of them spoke Russian. One was a Russian. That was Misha. And one was a brother Pete that, well, he knew a lot of Russian. But the rest of us were Russianless.
And you have to know the moment. And some of you are in some ways too young to kind of understand the whole Cold War thing. And the tension that was there between the Soviet Union and America.
Yep.
I mean, I still remember having the drills for a nuclear bomb by hiding under the desk and underneath your school as if that would save you, amen? We flew in there with the mission team on Tuesday, July 9th, 1991. We were so fired up. The mission team, we tossed our bags into this Russian hotel, the Interest Hotel, which was right by Red Square. And we ran in, all of us just ran in the Red Square so fired up. And then we looked at St. Basil's, then the walls of the Kremlin, then Lenin's tomb, then all the Soviet soldiers. And everybody stopped running. They started like huddling and getting walking closer together. And it was getting quieter and quieter. And I knew what had happened. Fear had come upon our hearts.
Come on.
I said, okay, guys, let's go across Red Square. Let's go over to the bridge. And let's pray. And that little scene you saw in the slideshow was that little outlet on the bridge over the Moscow River that we prayed. I'll never forget. We got in kind of a huddle, all 17 of us, and the prayer started off, God, please really help us. At the end, though, I mean, the brothers and sisters were praying, God, unleash your spirit in this nation to build a movement that is going to change this generation. Everybody goes, hey, man, we were all fired up. I mean, there's nothing like prayer to get you back with the Lord. You know what I'm talking about? Well, we landed on Tuesday, and our first service is going to be Sunday. So, remember, the team only had, you know, two Russian speakers. And so I said, okay, guys, your first assignment evangelistically is to go find an Aaron. Remember the scriptures, Moses and Aaron? Because Moses didn't feel like he could talk, so we need someone to talk for him, an Aaron. I said, you've got to go find a Russian person that speaks both Russian and English. At that time, there were only two Western restaurants, one McDonald's and one Pizza Hut. And I said, I think you'll find most of the Russians that speak English hanging around McDonald's or Pizza Hut. And so our first day, we all went out to find our errand. We evangelized all day. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and it hit me. I go, oh my gosh, we got church tomorrow. And we need to come up with some Russian songs. So I said to brothers, we need some simple songs because we're going to have too many people. We're going to have way too many people for everybody to sing it. We're going to have to kind of be like a choir singing to them. So I had them translate some simple songs. And by this time, we had our errands with us. And I said, okay, I want you guys, you errands, to listen and see how it sounds and everything. So our first song, We had translated the song "We Shall Overcome." The problem is that when we sang it, it had been mistranslated into "We shall beat you up." The Russians are dying. They're rolling all over. Needless to say, we had to work on our translations a little. But the first service was amazing. With just 4 days' work, 17 disciples, we had 268 out of church. 100 people had signed cards that they wanted to study the Bible. During the first 16 days of the church at Lane 911, we had 16 baptisms. It was an incredible time. And then we flew on back to America. A few weeks after that, in August, came the coup.
Yeah.
I get a call. Bro, there are tanks in the streets. Go amen, bro. So this coup has started. In the meantime, there's big news, particularly in Southern California. I mean, Southern California has got to be the most religious place, maybe even beyond the Bible Belt. I mean, there's a church on every corner with the longest name you can imagine. And every night during this time of the coup, you'd see these people flying back from Russia, They come off the plane and go, oh, I'm back in America. And they're falling down the ground, kissing around. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, glad to be back. In the meantime, I started to get calls from the parents of the young people on the mission team.
Wow.
Yeah. I said, when is my son coming back? When is my daughter coming back? I said, listen, here's how it is. We've gone over there to be a mission team. And we're staying. I want the Soviet people, I want our new Russian disciples to know that we love God more than safety, more than comfort, more than our very own lives. To say that was unpopular was an understatement. Sad to say, it was an unpopular message even amongst some of our leaders.
Yes.
After a few days, the coup's gone. It passes. Religious freedom is proclaimed in the new Soviet Union. And I've gone, wow, God, what a genius plan. You cleared out all the false doctrine people with all their fear. And you're just leaving the fields ripe on the harvest for us. So 17, in their first year of planting the Moscow church, saw God add to their number 850 baptisms. At the end of the first year, we sent out three mission teams. One to Novosibirsk in the middle of Siberia. And our first service, 300 people. The second one we sent out to St. Petersburg. I led that one. We had 400 in our first service. Our third church planting went to Kiev, Ukraine. Now, at this point, the Soviet Union then broke up into Russia and 14 other nations, 15 nations in total. So, the Ukraine was part of the old Soviet Union, but now it's its own separate nation with Kiev as its capital. For our first service in Kiev, we had 500 at our first service. In the first 22 days in Moscow, we had 22 baptisms. In the first 22 days in Kiev, we had 77 baptisms. We knew God was with us. You know, it was exciting. Before everything crashed in 2002, the church had multiplied into all 15 nations. All 15 nations of the former Soviet Union had churches of disciples. There were 34 churches. There were 11,500 disciples. God blessed us. You know, it's kind of interesting. Right when we got into the hotel, Alim and I gotten over here just a few days ago. We put our bags into the little hotel there. I'm standing outside with Max. Now, Max and Potapov had come over from Kiev with five other disciples from Kiev. The Kiev remnant group numbers 75 disciples right now. And they're Russian speaking. So they came on over to help us find the remnant.
Yeah.
I literally step outside and this car is parked. What song comes on the radio but the Scorpion song, Wind of Change. The Wind of Change song was the most defining song, and it was about the whole Russian coup. Its words go like this. I followed the Moskva down to Gorky Park, listening to the Wind of Change. An August summer night, soldiers passing by, listening to the Wind of Change. The world is closing in, and did you ever think that we could be so close, like brothers? The future's in the air, can feel it everywhere. Listening to the Wind of Change. Take me to the magic of the moment on a glory night where the children of tomorrow dream away in the Wind of Change. Wow, just sent a shiver down my back.
Yep.
Because I know now the winds of change are blowing again.
That's right.
Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1.
Okay.
Come on, bro. Good stuff.
I know that Chris has done a great job teaching you Bible. And so I know that a little review of history would be unnecessary. But we remember that it was Nebuchadnezzar used by God to send Judah, the remaining of Israel, into exile. Interestingly enough, the first group in the exile included Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1.
The date of that particular first exiling was 606 B.C. Now, the final exile didn't come until 586 when the temple was totally destroyed. But 606 is very important because Jeremiah had a prophecy. He said in 70 years, you will enjoy a Sabbath rest in Babylon, and then God will send back a remnant. Sure enough, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is amazing, guys, 536 B.C., 70 years to the year, God raises up Cyrus, and Cyrus makes a proclamation to the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple of their God. Sad to say, it took many years for it to be rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt in 516 B.C. Now, believe it or not, Nehemiah takes place in 466 B.C. This is 50 years after the temple's built. Now you can understand Nehemiah's reaction as we read in verse 1. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanan and I, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was taken aback. It's been 50 years since the temple was built.
Yeah.
And still the city and the walls lie in ruin.
Yeah.
God is disgraced. His people are disgraced because Israel is in ruin. I can't help but think of the parallels to what's happened to us. The walls are still broken down. God has been disgraced. God's people are in disgrace. People mock what was done in salvation of souls.
Yep, that's right. Come on.
Many who were leaders in our former fellowship have said the dream to evangelize the world was impossible and a false doctrine.
Wow.
When Nehemiah heard these words, he fasts and he prays, and then he says this prayer to God. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant of love with those who love and obey His commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers your servant is praying before you day and night for your servant, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah understood why the walls have not been rebuilt. Yes, Nehemiah was the one who was the human that tore down Jerusalem. But the Bible says that God sent Nehemiah in. Why? Because the sins of the Jews. And so Nehemiah understands that if Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, if Zion is once more going to be glorious, then he has to repent of his sins, and everybody amongst the Jew has to repent of their sins. Amen, guys?
Amen.
And then God will be with them. Now, look what happens. I love this verse. Verses 8 and 9, very key. Remember, Nehemiah is talking to God. He says, God, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to a place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. This is an incredible promise and principle of Scripture. The Bible says that when God's people become intolerably unfaithful to Him, He will scatter them. Who could deny that our former fellowship has been scattered?
That's right.
Who would dare deny it? That scattering is from God. Nehemiah understood that. He understood the sovereignty of God. And then Nehemiah says, God, I've got to get you to remember the other part of your promise.
Yeah, that's right.
You said, yes, if we're unfaithful, you'll scatter us. But God said, remember, He said, if we would return to you with all of our heart,
yeah.
Then you would gather us from the furthest horizon. You know, for a person like me, a child of the Cold War, my father was an admiral in the Navy. The very thought of having Russians
as brothers in Christ is absolutely inspiring.
Yeah.
It's everything good about Christianity. Like the song said, did you ever think that we could be so close like brothers? And though the animosity between modern-day Russia and America is not near as sharp as it was, there's still a little feeling there. And the thought of going back excited me. We didn't know what to find. We only had less than 2 days to gather a group. In less than 2 days' time, 40 people came on out to hear about the new movement. In that 40 was Sasha Kostenko, the number 3 baptism. His wife couldn't come that night. And that night when I preached, I laid things on out. It was funny. Elena amen me the most. She always does.
Yeah.
But Sasha was a close second.
Come on. Now we like that.
We talked. And, I mean, it was an amazing thing because I was done by, I don't know what that was, maybe 9 o'clock. And we're fellowshipping, 9:30, 10. And everybody had so many questions. 11. They're kicking us out of the place. We're walking through the streets of Moscow. We had this group following us. They were just so hungry. They wanted their questions answered. And in that number was Sasha.
Come on.
I said, Sasha, we need to get together. Do you think it'd be possible? Lynn and I only have one more day here in Moscow. He says, how about tomorrow night for dinner? I said, excellent. So we got together with Sasha and Louisa. And we talked to them. Now, you need to understand. Not only did Sasha and Louisa go in the ministry, but they became the leaders of all the former Soviet Union. They were the leaders of all 11,500 disciples. And then when the ICOC did away with lead evangelists and overseeing evangelists, they did away with his role and pushed him out of the ministry.
Come on.
And they've been shamed for the last 4 years. Interestingly enough, when we sat down and we talked, I didn't know if I had to defend things or talk about things.
Yeah.
He says, no, I've read that on the website. No, I've read that on the website. Oh, yeah, I knew about that.
Yeah.
And he goes, I've always known we joined the new movement. We were just waiting for it to come here.
Amen.
You know, there are so many people wanting what you have. And I hope that you appreciate what you've got.
Come on, Chip.
Come on.
But their faith is so weak, they don't even have the faith to even go visit a remnant church. But they're waiting. They're praying for us. And when, not if, we get there.
Yes.
There's tons of people that want what we have.
Yeah. Amen.
You know, it's exciting. Sasha's now leading the remnant group. The first Sunday, he was just going to do communion. I call him after I leave. He goes, bro, I haven't done anything for 4 years. I'm nervous about communion. Here's a guy that led 11,000 disciples, and he's nervous about communion.
Yep.
Last Sunday, he preached. He said, bro, I felt real good. And they're going to be moving to City of Angels Church to be with us for at least a year in July.
Amen.
And all of those that are coming to the Global Leadership Conference, right there at the beginning of August, you'll be able to see Sasha and Louisa Kostenko. They are in the new movement of God. Amen, guys? You see, the promise is there. When we repent, God is going to gather us, but He's going to gather us from the farthest horizon and bring us. Sasha and Louisa are testimony to that principle of God.
Amen.
Tonight, the price to proclaim. We got in there at midnight. Wow, what a reception we got from the brothers and sisters there.
Awesome.
So many hugs, and it was just great to see Rush and finally meet Debs. And when I got there, it just flooded my memory of the first times that I'd gone to India. Our first church plant in the olden days was in 1986. We sent a group on over, and it was our custom in those days, when we were going to a foreign language situation, they would be an internship for the first several months. And in most of India, their primary language is Hindi. Now, India actually has about 230 languages. And about 30 of them have alphabets. But the main language is Hindi. And so the team really struggled the first 4 months they were over there. As a matter of fact, I remember getting on over there to see them when we were going to start the church in January 1987. And, I mean, I remember talking to Jim, the leader. He says, bro, it's just been terrible. We had one baptism and she fell away. It's just not open here. And so we went for a walk that night. I'll never forget going there in Bombay and walking on Marine Drive. And by now it's about 2 in the morning and going by the seawall right there in Marine Drive. And in Bombay there are some big rats. And there's this one big, fat, black rat on the seawall. And you know, at 2 in the morning you do stupid things. So I'm walking with Jim and I see this big rat on the seawall. And I thought I'd chase him away. You know how you get that man go like this. The rat didn't go backwards. It came at me. I go, whoa! Man. That got me going. I was good for the rest of the night. There. I remember going to be with Jim, and we just prayed and we cried. And I opened up John 35. And I said, Jim, what does this scripture read? The field. Are ripe on the harvest.
Come on, Jim.
That weekend we had a conference. Several people came on in from other places. And I called the church, the mission team, to repent. We had another program scheduled that night. Jim says, hey, we're bagging that. We're all going to go repent. So I went out. It's the most solemn Saturday night I've ever had. The next morning, Jim preached. I'll never forget his message. It's a very simple one. He said, we got to love God, love one another, love the lost. I go, amen, bro. Come on, just bring it on. And all through the weekend, I've been keeping communication with one of the sisters, Shelley. He says, this girl just came, we just met this girl this week, and she's been studying every day. Well, lo and behold, by Sunday, they've gone through all the studies, and this Hindu girl wanted to be baptized.
Amen.
What a testimony to repentance.
Yeah.
They bring her forward, everybody's excited. I said, well, Jim, where are we going to baptize her? I don't know. So we're talking around. She says, well, there's a swimming pool a couple blocks away. So the whole conference is walking. So excited. This little girl's getting baptized in this swimming pool. Now, this swimming pool is located in the midst of these huge, gigantic apartment skyscrapers. And we get there, and, you know, Jim's telling everybody, guys, we've got to keep it quiet. You can't keep Christians quiet in a baptism. And so we sang a song right before the baptism, and it's kind of funny because I was watching, and out of the window, so many heads were popping out all over these apartment buildings. And, you know, they take a confession of Jesus is Lord, and I just felt like it was reverberating off every building. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jim takes her down into the water, and he baptizes her, and we all go, amen. And then all of a sudden, all the people in the building go, amen. It was the most incredible moment to see all these Hindu people fired up about a Christian baptism. That little group of 12 in the first year had 59 people baptized. The second year, 200. By 2001, the year before the crash, that group of 12 had multiplied into 5,000 disciples in 6 nations. Not just India, but Sri Lanka, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Nepal.
Wow.
It was incredible. And the last one, Afghanistan. That's what God has done with 12 disciples that believed. You know, I'm going to Chennai. It was great to be with the brothers and sisters there, and it was obvious what they need to do. I said, Raja, you got a group of 60, 70 on Sunday, but you got to get your foundation. So I told the story of London there. I said, so right now, they're still going through the process of individually counting the cost with each person. And they're excited. There are more visitors than ever because everybody's getting excited about getting the cost counted with them. But the only reason I was excited about going to Chennai was because that was the place that tradition holds that Thomas the Apostle had his ministry and died. And for those that don't know, my nickname is Kip. That's the nickname my mom gave me. But my real name is Thomas. And I kind of felt like, I need to get some bitterness out of you. I kind of felt like Thomas had been dissed through the years.
Yeah,
like being doubting Thomas.
Right. Come on.
And I was quite confident that if I go there, I would find the truth about this guy.
Come on.
And sure enough, we saw the cave. And we saw the impact of his ministry. And also, it caused me to look at a couple scriptures. Let's turn to John chapter 20.
Yeah.
Come on, Dave. Amen.
Come on, bro.
Right here, this is after the resurrection. Jesus has already appeared to all the apostles except for Thomas. He wasn't there that particular meeting.
Uh-oh.
See, that shows you don't miss church. Amen, guys? Verse 24, chapter 20. Now Thomas, called Didymus, he was a twin. Didymus was a twin. One of the 12 was out with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." You know, the incredible thing right here is this is the first and only time any one of the apostles calls Jesus God.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so obviously we find the Apostle Thomas being a very insightful and spiritual man. But I think what's even more fascinating is that John highlights Thomas a second time. Go back to John chapter 11. We find right here the brother of Mary and Martha. Yes, the same Martha that was scurrying around the house while Mary was at the feet of Jesus. It was their brother Lazarus. He was very, very sick. And we pick up the action in chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus and the apostles. After Jesus said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him."
Come on.
This guy understood before all the other apostles that to follow Jesus meant you were going to die.
Yeah.
This is before the resurrection. He understood that to be in a radical, controversial ministry of Jesus Christ, you'd have to pay with your life.
Right.
I got to tonight, and you know, sometimes you hear about different traditions and you're skeptical. You scoff. In Chennai, it's a fairly well-documented thing that he arrived there in 52 A.D. And I thought to myself, 52 A.D. This is southern India. It hit me. Every Bible theologian will date Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, at 49 or 50 A.D. There's nobody that doesn't date it at that point. When you read Acts chapter 15, you will find that when Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem, they are greeted by James, the half-brother of Jesus, the apostles, and the elders there in Jerusalem. Well documented. By the third missionary journey, he comes back to Jerusalem again. This is probably about 59 A.D. The Bible is quite clear that Paul comes to Jerusalem, and the Bible says he was greeted by James and all the elders. After Acts 15, there is never a collective mentioning of the apostles in Jerusalem. I thought, wow. Up until Acts 15, they obeyed the words of Jesus. Stay in Jerusalem. Even when the persecution was strong, they sent out everybody in Acts 8, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But finally, when Paul comes, and he finally persuades them, in fact, confronts them, that the Gentiles do not need circumcision, but in fact Jesus died for both Jew and Gentile. We never hear of a collective gathering of the apostles again. Why? Because there's strong tradition. As a matter of fact, no other traditions than Peter going to Rome, Mark going to Egypt, and so on, and Thomas going to India.
Come on.
52 AD would hit exactly when he would arrive if he took off sometime after the Council of Jerusalem in 50 AD. He would have taken the Silk Road. And the Silk Road, of course, went for a while after Antioch, went down south through India, and of course then went on east to China. And of course there's still the people that mock today. Well, did the gospel really get to all nations?
On,
yes,
bro.
The gospel really did get to all nations.
Come on, bro.
Right.
Yeah. You know, he died by martyrdom praying in 72 AD, killed from behind with a spear. The guy that killed him was named Raja. And I said, Raja, let's take this Raja Thomas thing. Let's not take this too far. You know what I mean? But you know, the testimony of Thomas is still there. In the late 40s and early 50s, India was divided between the Hindus and the Muslims. The Muslim nations became Pakistan and Bangladesh.
Yep.
India becomes pretty much all Hindu, except southern India, which is 25% Christian.
Yep.
Someone said, well, I bet it was the British Protestant missionaries that came and got the... No, no, the problem is they're all Catholics. And you know something? It's a lot easier to convert someone that has a faith in Jesus, a Catholic,
yep,
than is a Hindu.
Yep.
And so even to this day, the ministry of Thomas still is bearing fruit. That tradition is strong, in fact, undeniable.
Come on.
You can't explain the Catholic Church 25% in southern India except if someone established it.
Yeah.
There's a price to proclaim.
Yeah.
We sit here in comfortable America.
Yes, come on, Kip.
And we talk about, oh man, I'm trying to give a tithe and come to all the services. It's so hard being a Christian during the recession.
Come on. Come on, lay it out.
We have bought into one of the greatest lies of Satan on what a true disciple is.
Yep.
Come on, kid.
A true disciple is willing to do anything,
yes,
go anywhere, and give up everything.
That's right.
And it even in the new movement, it shocks me by the low level grumbling and complaining of expectations.
Yeah.
Now, I think there's room in my mind for awesome disciples to doubt a little bit.
Yeah.
I mean, after all, Thomas doubted for a moment.
Yeah.
And then he made a resolve
to
go east. Through old Babylon and old Persia. To push down through all the tribes of India. To preach the word till finally in southern India he makes his home in a cave. For 20 years he preaches the word. And then his blood and his ministry is testified to this day.
Amen.
The price of proclamation is the same. They evangelized the world in the first century, and it cost them their lives.
Yep.
If we're going to evangelize the world in the 21st century, and I believe we will,
come on,
it'll cost us our lives. You know, it's very interesting being blocked from going to Australia. There was a definite sense inside both Elena and myself that there must be a reason. Turn to Acts chapter 16.
Come on, bro.
All right, come on, babe.
In Acts 16, we read in verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, the province of Asia is what we call Western Turkey today.
We understand that in this passage, later on, Paul is given the Macedonian vision, which means, hey, the Word of God can't just stay in Asia. It's got to go into Europe.
Yeah.
And someone says, well, why did God block him into the province of Asia? Did God forget the province of Asia? Go to Acts chapter 19.
Okay.
On the third missionary journey, Paul converts 12 guys.
Okay.
Baptizes them, gives them some gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And we read in verse 8. And of course, this is the ministry at Ephesus. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became opposite. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them, he took the disciples with him, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The province of Asia, Western Turkey, became one of Paul's most fruitful ministries. God didn't forget it.
Yeah.
It just had to be evangelized in its own time. How was it evangelized? Pretty awesome. Paul took these 12 nameless disciples to the campus of Tyrannus right there, had daily Bible talks there in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and the Bible says that during this time, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, that's a huge territory. But it's also a very special piece of geography.
Yep.
Because we understand the book of Revelation is written to the 7 churches of Asia. Turn to book of Revelation, chapter 1.
Come on.
In Revelation, verse 4, it says, John to the 7 churches of the province of Asia. Chapter 2. What are the 7 churches? Well, number 1, what's the first one? Ephesus! That's the pillar church. What are the other churches that were established in that 2-year period? Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, chapter 3, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Is that incredible or not?
Yep.
We need to be laser focused on your campus ministry.
Yes, come on.
And we need to understand, Paul started with just 12 guys. Just 12 guys, nameless guys. But in 2 years' time, all of Asia heard the word. Does that mean everybody got baptized?
No.
No, that doesn't. No. Does that mean that everybody went through the study series? No, they didn't even have it back then. It means everybody heard. In fact, most likely, they heard about things negatively. Oh, this guy Paul. Oh, these guys, these disciple people. But they still heard. And you know something? As they say in the business out in Los Angeles, bad publicity is still good publicity.
Come on.
Because people hear bad things, they go, I better check it out.
Come
it's
on,
just human nature.
Yeah.
And that's what happened to the early Christians. In that 2-year period, 6 other churches were started from that seedling planting there in Ephesus. That fire you on up or not? The last place that we went was Honolulu. And I suppose the lesson here was a very simple one. Example for every city. The old Honolulu church was planted in 89 out of Boston, and it grew to be, before the great crash, 1,000 disciples, 1,500 on Sunday. And that church was amazingly warm and loving. The singing was fantastic.
Amen.
Same time planted Guam, same time planted Maui and Hilo, Hawaii. Well, after the crash, the church in Hilo went also through a crash. It had just been started a few years before, and it was in its zenith, about 100 on Sunday, 60 disciples strong. And when the crash came, a young man was asked to become the preacher, a guy named Kyle Bartholomew.
Oh, yeah.
And basically, they didn't have anybody else who would take the job. And so they asked Kyle, said, Kyle, where do you want to go to get a little bit of training? He said, I've been hearing some really bad things about Portland. I'd like to go there. So they sent him to the 2006 Jubilee in Portland. He comes, he goes, man! He says, I see what all these people talked about that the church was like in its day. I see it. This is what I want Hilo to be. So he came to me and he said, hey, could you and your wife disciple me and my wife? I said, well, bro, I'm very open to that, but I don't know if you know this, but I'm a little controversial. You need to go back and talk to your leadership if they want something like that. He said, oh, yeah, bro, I'm sure they will. Well, he went back, and sure enough, they did. And yet,
in that four-week period before we came in September 2006, other people had gotten in there about negative things about Portland, about Elaine and myself. And by the time we got there, there actually were evangelists that were opposing us.
Wow.
They sat in the audience. I just preached anyway. I did a lesson on Jesus being a radical revolutionary.
Come on.
By Sunday morning, they'd broken off a group. You got to understand, the Hilo Church, I'd asked Kyle, I said, how many people you got now? He says, well, 35, 40 on Sunday. I said, how many you got Wednesday night? 12 or 15? I said, that's your church.
That's right.
Very interesting. I said, when was your last baptism? Oh, bro, it was over a year ago.
Oh.
Well, we went in there. The people who wanted to be committed were with us, about 12. The people that didn't want to be committed formed a new little group with the ITOC. The group at the ITOC, now 3 years later, had not seen a single baptism.
Wow.
In the very first year, they had 20 baptisms.
Come on.
With that little group of 12. What can 12 disciples do? Anything God wants them to do. In fact, they could turn the whole world upside down.
Right.
In a generation. You know, interesting enough, at that same time, there was a visiting couple from Honolulu, and that was Joe and Mary Santos. Remember the big husky fella?
Yeah.
He actually was a famous international rugby star. And he says, bro, we can't move from Honolulu. What do we do? I said, bro, you got to start a remnant group. He said, but it's just me and my wife. Well, start a remnant group.
Amen.
So they started a remnant group, just he and his wife. Then the Holy Spirit brought people. Long story short, they grew to a remnant group about 14 in about a year. We trained Kyle and Joan in Portland. We sent a mission team on over to Honolulu, Hawaii.
Come on, bro.
Where the remnant group joined the mission team. That's got to be straight,
yeah,
right there.
That's clear.
But here's the thing. We didn't spend a single dime in planting that church. Why? The remnant group was so sacrificial.
Amen.
That we were able to send the trained disciples on over there. And it's been incredible what God has done. The little group now numbers almost 50 disciples.
Come on.
Has between 80 and 100 every Sunday in the mortuary right there. But it's not a dead church. Amen, guys.
Yeah.
And they are on fire for God.
Amen.
What was Hawaii all about? Well, it was taking a stand. See, sadly, people base a lot of their convictions on their relationships instead of the Word of God.
Yep.
Yep, that's true.
And when everything fell apart in the churches, we all sinned. We all fell short. But there were some basic convictions that Elena and I had that we weren't going to give up. We believed that to be a true Christian, you had to be a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
We believed that God's church should be made up of only disciples.
Yep.
We believed 100% that if we were going to build churches, they needed to be a movement. Autonomy was not just optional, it was a sin.
Yep.
As a matter of fact, it would take a movement in order to evangelize the world. A movement where a central leader and a central leadership was not only needed, but raised up by God.
Yep.
And bottom line, we believe that we could evangelize the world in a generation.
Yes.
Sadly, all those convictions were not just done away with, but opposed by our former fellowship.
Yep.
Alan and I said, listen, we still believe.
Amen.
In the midst of taking that stand, God has given birth to a new movement. When we came back from Hawaii, the brothers of Portland said, bro, it's just time to start again. And we appreciate so much the loyalty of Chris and Teresa and you guys taking your stand here.
Yeah.
And of course, all the brothers and sisters that you saw.
Amen.
In the slideshow.
Yeah.
Why did we go to Hawaii? Because there are a lot of problems in the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Unbeknownst to us, Kyle and Joan were struggling as a young couple. There was some division. There were some monetary issues. But because we believe in overseeing evangelists, it was quickly fixed.
Amen.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, you do not have any fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. There is your unity. There is your movement.
Yep.
Now, this is a very bold teaching by Paul. We find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We understand that. But he says, Corinthian church, you guys got a lot of problems. Here's the solution I have for your problem. Imitate me. That's bold. That is bold. He says, and here's the way I'm going to give you to imitate me. I'm sending you Timothy, this guy that's trained so well, he'll remind you of my way of life and my teaching with what I teach everywhere in every church. And so we'll all, A, get everything healed up in the church, and B, be united with all the rest of the churches. You see, leadership is necessary in order to produce unity. Without leadership, there could be no unity. And right here, we were able to bring back the Honolulu Church, strengthen it in a fairly easy way because of our relationship not only with Kyle and Joan, whom we trained, but also with the remnant group, who we've helped from the very beginning. And so this is the beauty of being in a movement. Amen?
Yes.
We've got overseeing evangelists that have the authority to invite themselves on in to make sure that his church is strong and unified in the Lord.
Yes.
You know, it's pretty amazing what's happened in City of Angels Church.
Come on.
2 years, and I told the church when we got back from the trip, I was just so proud of them. 2 years, over 200 baptisms, 90 restorations, 3 church plantings. I said, that's only been done one other time. One other time in modern church history has a new church sent out 3 churches, and that was Moscow.
Yeah.
And to be able to see the new church plantings that are out there in New York and Portland and, of course, Honolulu, I mean, it is so exciting. Right now, the City of Angels Church, we have about 350, 400 on Sundays. But if you take the 3 church plantings, which are 40 disciples that we've sent out, our attendance would be 700.
Come on.
See, we've got to get committed to the multiplication of disciples and then the sending out of disciples.
Yes.
That's going to cost us people, and it's going to cost us money.
Yep.
Let's close in Revelation chapter 2.
Come on,
babe.
In Revelation chapter 2, the Spirit talks through John to the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was that pillar church that helped evangelize all of Asia. And here are the words, and of course the date here is close to 100 AD, about 96 AD most likely. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Wow, that's incredible. Would you like to have Jesus say that to you?
Yeah. Come on.
But then look what he says. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You know, right here, he says, yeah, you've done a lot of great things and you're still doctrinally sound, but you've forsaken your first love. You know, this December, Elaine and I will celebrate our 33rd wedding anniversary. And, it's incredible. It's an incredible thing. And yet I think sometimes when we look at the scriptures and we think about first love, we fail to see the parallel that's being drawn right here. I still remember my very first date with Elena.
Come on.
It was incredible. Besides spilling the salad, it was an awesome date. But sadly, being in the ministry, you have a chance to do a lot of marriage counseling.
Yeah.
And sadly, because of the influence of the world, you see so much adultery.
Yep.
Immorality, pornography, homosexuality.
Yep.
That enters marriages. And without discipling, there is no hope.
That's right.
There is no hope. And when we see somebody's marriage attacked by one of these sins, we naturally, as disciples, our hearts just drop. We're in shock because we understand this marriage is dying. But somehow we don't make that equivalent parallel to when we lose our first love for God. There's no horror. There's no shock. There's no... You know, when all the churches crashed, I'm not proud of it, but Elaine and I both lost our first love. Now, we never stopped going to church. We never stopped reading our Bibles. For Elena, she was deeply hurt at some of the things that had been said about me and our family. And where it drove Elena is that she began to question the doctrine. She goes, well, I mean, do you really have to be baptized to be saved? I said, babe, we're not going there. For me, I just became despondent. Super down, super sad. The dream was gone. And I was mad at people. I was bitter. And then one day I stumbled across Hebrews 12:7. It says, endure all hardship as discipline from God.
Yeah.
And I thought, I've certainly been through a hardship here. And I read on, and it says that we go through hardship and discipline from God because God's like a father who wants us to become a more righteous and better Christian.
Yeah.
However, sometimes people go through hardship, verse 15, and they give way to bitterness, and they grow up, a bitter root grows up, cause trouble, and defile many.
Right.
And I understood that when hardship comes upon our life, we need to understand that the sovereignty of God is involved.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that the people who do it are righteous or something.
Right.
They may have sinned against us.
Right.
But we need to have a view of God right here that will protect your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Endure all hardship, it's just from God.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And then I understood I had to make a decision. Out of this hardship, I had to make a decision. Was I going to continue to be a bitter Christian, or was I going to learn from my own sins and become a better Christian?
Amen.
See, part of my sins in the crash of the whole movement was over time I had melded together God and the movement. And when the movement fell, my faith in God fell. And yet when I separated them, I said, you know, God is as awesome as I ever thought. And the movement, well, it's filled with people like Chris, Jay, and me. Now, it's still the kingdom of God, and that's where people get confused.
Come on.
Secondly, when I no longer was a leader, I was like so down because my identity of being a Christian, of being a disciple, was all tied up with being a leader. If I wasn't a leader anymore, then I was just down. But I remember when I became a disciple at 17 years old, my freshman year of college, I was so fired up. On my first month, I baptized 3 of my fraternity brothers. I go, what's wrong with me? I've been a Christian for years right now. And one of the things that people bought into was the longer you're a Christian, the easier it gets. That is the biggest bunch of gunk. That's like saying to a marathon runner, hey, mile 20 is easy compared to mile 1. That's stupid. That's stupid.
Come on.
Each mile of the marathon gets tougher.
Yeah.
And the Christian life is a marathon.
Yeah.
Don't be surprised. It's tough. That's why it's amazing when you find some old geezers like Roger Palmore.
Oh.
It is awesome.
Oh.
Go, man, that's incredible.
Right. Oh, man.
You know, last thing that I thought God was trying to teach me. And God is always a little bit humorous how he teaches us. You remember Jacob the deceiver?
Yeah.
God put him under an even worse deceiver, Laban, so he'd learn not to deceive. Well, one of the great weaknesses of my ministry was not taking care of the weak. So what did God do? He made me weak. And then he had people be merciless. And I go, just give me a little mercy. No mercy. I go, okay, God, I get it.
Yeah.
I mean, you go, wow, God, did you have to do it the hard way?
Yeah, well, yeah.
But out of that, I understood that what had happened to me is I had become bitter because I became very man-focused.
Come on.
And I looked at what people, quote, had done to me and my family, instead of saying, hold it, what are my sins?
Mm.
And when I understood that my sins were as great as anybody's, then, man, if I need a forgiveness, I'm going to have to forgive everybody else.
Yes, come on. That's right.
And that's the path back to first love. You know, I'm very excited about tomorrow. It's my birthday. 55 years old. And so it's a pretty special birthday, actually. Because, you see, as of tomorrow, I qualify for the senior discount at Denny's. And I told Chris, I said, Chris wanted me to come on out. And I said, I'll come on out, but on one condition. He said, what's that? This is my birthday on Sunday. I got to go to Denny's for breakfast, and you know, I got to take advantage of the senior discount. I don't want to mess up right here. So tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock, Austin, if he can get his dad up, and Chris will be going with me to Denny's to celebrate the senior discount. But you know, something that 55 brings, it is that sense of mortality.
Yeah.
And when you go through life and you see the great miracles of God and you stumble and you fall, there's a great temptation to quit.
Yep.
But you get to a certain point in your life and you go, well, what else is there?
Yep.
Really, what else is there?
Yep.
And the only way back is the grace of God.
Yep.
But the grace of God must lead you to be as fired up about your God and your salvation as the day you were baptized.
Yes. Yeah.
I've got a fundamental question for all you folks here in Chicago.
Come on, bro.
Do you have the fire in your belly and in your heart as in the day you were baptized? You may know a lot more Bible. You may have a lot more relationships. You may have been a part of a lot more miracles. But if you don't have the same fire in your heart for God, you need to repent.
Come on, bro. That's right.
And you will find the joy of God's salvation will come back into you.
Amen.
Well, what's the lesson today? Oh, it's a simple one. From London, we learned repent to be radical, R. From Moscow, we learned you got to ignite the light, I. From Chennai, we learned the price to proclaim peace. And from Honolulu, we learned it was the example for every church. What's it spell?
Ripe.
The fields are ripe unto the harvest. Let's grab the dream to evangelize the nations in this generation. Thank you.